Come to our scripture for tonight. It's a passage that has been through the history of the church variously interpreted. A passage that I will confess has been a bit of a challenge for me to work through, but by God's grace, we're going to work through it tonight together. And so we'll be starting in Daniel chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13, and then Mark 13. I ask you to stand as we read God's word tonight. So we consider it Daniel chapter 12. This is the third time that in this book that Daniel mentions a particular thing that we'll read about in Mark. It's the end of the book where it talks about how the righteous will find affliction and suffering, but will find peace in the end. So let's read Daniel 12, and then we'll be reading Mark 13. Now at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, and he raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Now we'll turn to Mark chapter 13. We'll read verses 14 through 23. Remember, Jesus has been talking to his disciples. This is called in what's called the Olivet Discourse. As he's looking over the temple, and they have talked about, he's talked about the destruction of this temple. And he picks up here, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard, I have told you all these things beforehand. I'm going to read the next section as well. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with the great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of our God endures forever. Amen. And let's pray. Our God, we do pray, as we just sang, that your peace would rest upon your people, those people that you have chosen to be a special possession, though all the world is yours, all the earth is yours, and all the peoples, but you have chosen for yourself a special portion. We can take great confidence in that. As we consider your word tonight, we ask for a particular measure of grace and understanding, that I would speak with clarity also, that your people might feed upon your word, that they might be encouraged and know what it is that you call us to do, how it is that you call us to live in light of these things that we look forward to and experience even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a Presbyterian church, and one of the things that I do love about the Presbyterian church is we have what is called confessional standards, kind of a long word, but it's basically simply this, that we are very open about what it is that we believe as a church. And our confession of faith is unique, really, from all the other confession of faiths that come out, because we don't start with what we believe about God. We don't start with what we believe about Jesus. We actually start with what we believe about the Bible. Because it's from the Bible that we get all of the doctrines that we stand upon. It's from the Bible that we believe comes the only true doctrine of salvation. And there's a section in that first chapter that talks about the Bible that I call the you don't need a seminary degree to understand the Bible section. And it says this, though. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, but everything which is necessary to believe for salvation is made clear. That last part was more of a summary. But while you don't need a seminary degree to understand what the Bible says, there are some places in the Bible that are more difficult than others. And that's why we believe that while there are some things that are a bit more hazy, those things that we must believe for salvation, God has made abundantly clear. So that even those who aren't as highly educated as others would be able to hear them, to receive them, and to believe them. But tonight, in Mark chapter 13, as we come to God's Word again, looking at verses 14 through 23, we're coming to one of those passages in the Scripture that this confessional statement is talking about. One of those passages that isn't completely alike plain in itself. And as we look through this passage, we'll be having to take a few things from other places in the Bible to help us to understand what it is that Jesus is teaching. But I'll remind us of a few things before we get there. And the first thing is this. As Jesus has been talking to his disciples, they've asked him two questions. Remember, Mark has recorded for us two questions. They've walked out of Jerusalem after Jesus has been rejected by the temple and everything that's in it. He's been rejected by the leadership within the temple. He has condemned the temple for losing sight of its mission. For instead of being a witness to the nations and a house of prayer for all nations, they've become this place of commerce, and they've cast out the Messiah, and then they've sent attack after attack after attack, trying to trip Jesus up, trying to prove him wrong. And then Jesus answers them some questions about who this Messiah is that they say they're hoping in. They can't even answer that. And all they can find in that entire temple system is one widow who's giving her all. And as Jesus leaves, he walks out of Jerusalem, and as I mentioned last week, symbolically, he walks out, he sits down up opposite from the temple, and then he starts pronouncing some judgments upon that temple and everything that it represented. It represented the nation of Israel. It represented the worship of the Old Covenant and Judaism in that respect. And God is going to teach, he taught us through that Jesus was finished with that. He was casting it aside. Because it had rejected him, rejected the Messiah. Now, he said, you know, the disciples come out and they say, oh, look at these great buildings, an amazing thing. And Jesus says, do you see these great buildings in verse 2? There will not be one stone upon another left that will not be thrown down. And so there is going to be coming in Jesus' day, he said, there's going to be coming such utter destruction that this colossal structure you see before you is going to be completely flattened to the ground. And that happened. And so the disciples are obviously a little bit concerned. They want to know what's going on. So tell us, in verse 4, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And so they're asking a couple of questions. And Jesus He's answering them very powerfully. And Bible interpreters, since that answer, have been trying to understand everything that Jesus has said. So Jesus talked about these various things leading up to, especially, the destruction of Jerusalem. And a key thing in this first section is, if you look at verse 7, he says, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and all these various things. He says, the end is not yet. Be on your guard. You're going to hear certain things. But the real transition comes, the reason we broke the passage here, is there's a transition in verse 14. He says, but when you see something happening. So you're going, he's moving past all these rumors and things that they're hearing and that they're not sure about. But then, when it's before your face, saying, when you see some of these things happening, get out of Jerusalem. Now, that kind of sets the stage or context of where we're going to enter into this passage. But I'll have one other thing that we need to think about that will help us, hopefully, to understand this. I used to live in Colorado, and one of the things that I love about that place is the mountains, as Colorado is known for those mountains. And my wife and I, Katie, were able to go back there for our honeymoon some 6.5 years ago. And we flew in, and as we landed in Denver, we're to the east of the Rockies. And if you look out to the west, what you see is that great line of foothills. And then behind it, you have some mountains, and behind it, you see a few of those really big peaks far off in the distance. If you've ever seen it, it doesn't have to be the Rockies. It's really a sight to see. And I've been told many times, and I'm seeing more and more how this makes sense, that a lot of prophecies in the Scriptures are like these mountain ranges in this way. The prophet is standing on ground level looking forward in time, as it were. And he sees this mountain, perhaps we'll see, for sake of description, he sees the foothills. He sees really the immediate, the closest fulfillment of that prophecy. But also, he'll be talking about something perhaps in the distance, and there's a peak farther back that he's seeing. And what he's doing, as he sees the foothill here in front and that big peak in the back, he's trying to describe both things as best as he can. But if you're looking at a mountain range like that, what you know about them is that while these mountains in the front have their own unique crevices and caves and rocks and boulders and trees and tree lines and all of those things, there are mountains in between that foothill and the one really far away in the back. And those mountains will be similar. They'll kind of be similar to one another, but not absolutely identical. And a lot of the prophecies in Scripture kind of function that way. A prophet will stand there and describe this mountain of a prophecy, but it's actually not going to be completely fulfilled until you get to that peak way, way farther back. But in between, what the prophet can't see is that there are going to be a lot of things that happen that are very similar. And that could actually and do function as fulfillments of that original prophecy. So, the prophets know what they're talking about, but not everything, a lot of times, about what they're talking about. Now, keep that image in your mind. Hopefully it was clear enough. Keep it in your mind, because I'm going to come back to it as we try to explain what this passage is talking about. So, what is this passage talking about? What we'll be talking about tonight is this, that God will preserve His people throughout the coming judgments and the inevitable suffering in history. That's really what Jesus is coming back to, is that God will preserve His people throughout the coming judgments and the inevitable suffering in history. And the reason I center in on that message is this. A lot of people read this passage and they do exactly what Jesus told them not to do. You try to set specific dates and specific times, and you try to assign specific things that will show all of the events that are going to happen. But that's not what Jesus is saying. His whole purpose in telling His disciples these things is to prepare them so that they can be on their guard, not so that they can worry about the future, but so they can be faithful in the present. And they will have realistic expectations about what their experience will be as disciples. And so He gives them this promise that, yeah, sufferings are going to come. But He also comes alongside and He says, but God, I will preserve you through these sufferings. So first then, we're going to look at this first section of the passage, that God will subject His chosen people to suffering. Look again at verse 14. Jesus says this, as Mark is writing, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, parentheses, this is not what Jesus said, this is what Mark wrote in to the people who are reading this gospel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now we're really going to deal with verse 14 in this first half, and then deal with the rest of the passage in the next half, but they're obviously very connected. Now God is going to subject His people to suffering, but here what He's doing, as I mentioned earlier, there's a transition. They are going to be hearing things. There are going to be rumors of wars. And we talked about how that actually happened from this period where Jesus was speaking, probably around AD 33 or so, all the way up until AD 70 when that temple was destroyed, there were a lot of rumors of wars. The emperors were saying, perhaps I'm going to come and crush this rebellion here. And there were zealots who would start up these insurrections over there. But he was saying, but be ready for this. When you hear it, the end is not yet. What's going to happen is these things are going to keep going on and there's going to be rumors of war, but the gospel is still going to go forward. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be dragged before judges. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be hated. But you must bear witness to my name. He says, but don't flee. Don't run. Don't worry yet, because the end is not yet. But then he says this, when you see something, then you need to get out. Then you need to turn. Then you need to run. You see, the temptation back then, as we don't really live in that kind of age, but you remember, in a city, the city would have city walls. There would be protection from what was going to happen from the outside. And if you see a big enemy approaching, what's going to be your temptation? What's going to be your impulse? Well, run where there's cover. Run into the city. And in fact, as I'm hopefully taking these things in order very well for you to understand, but what happened is when the Romans came to destroy Jerusalem, a lot of people fled into the city. And they would never leave again, because the Romans would encircle that city, besiege it for many years, and the devastation that happened there was just unbelievable. What he's saying is this, there's going to be something that happens, there's going to be something that he says is the abomination of desolation, a term Jesus borrows and takes from the prophet Daniel, that Daniel mentions three times. He's saying there's going to be something that happens called the abomination of desolation, which is going to be the marker, is going to be the trigger for God's people, the people listening to Jesus here, to get out of Jerusalem and flee into the mountains. Now, when Daniel was speaking about this, it's important for us to remember, Daniel was prophesying about this when he was in a foreign land, when he was away in Babylon in exile. He's saying there's going to be something that's going to happen. There's going to be this act by someone that would be so blasphemous, that would be so despicable in the temple of God, that it would cause the temple to be so defiled that it would have to be purified again in order to be used. And so the foothill of Daniel's prophecy, what Daniel saw first and foremost and what first came to pass, was something that happened in the year 168 BC. In the year 168 BC, when the Greeks were the empire in power, the Greeks came, and a man named Antiochus Epiphanes IV came, and he crushed, and he was fighting against the Jews. And what he did, as he fought against Jews and killed some people, he went right into the temple of God. He set up an altar to Zeus in the holy place, and to make matters worse, he sacrificed a pig upon that altar, something that would have been a horrible, despicable thing to have happened in Israel. And that, in a very real sense, did fulfill Daniel's prophecy, but it was a foothill. So if you go to the mountains behind it, what else was going on? What would have been happening through this time? And it's very difficult to be able to identify specifically what this abomination of desolation was that would have been the trigger, that would have been the mark for the people of God to flee. But there were a number of things that happened. One was the emperor during that time, Caligula. He said that he was going to come and he was going to erect an altar inside the temple and make sacrifices to the Roman gods. But he never did that because he was assassinated and there were some uprisings as well. So there was a rumor of wars that happened. Another time, a little bit later, there was this high priest that was put in there as a puppet, a wicked man who allowed, his name was Phanny, Phanni. And he was put into power there and allowed actually Gentiles and people who were murderers and criminals to live inside the temple, defiling the temple in many respects. So that's another thing that some people believe might have fulfilled this specifically. And another one is when Titus, the Roman general, actually came in and brought the Roman legions in and just laid waste to the city. And so I'll stand here and I can't tell you exactly which one of those things would have been the trigger. But Jesus is saying this, when you see this act that's barbaric, that's sacrilegious, and that is horrible in the eyes of God, flee. Because this is a sign that this holy city that used to be a special place for me to put my name is going to be wiped off the map. There are a few lessons that we can learn from this first section. what you'll see first of all is that these people who came, these nations, these foreigners who would come, whether it was Antiochus Epiphanes in 168, or whether it was that wicked, corrupt high priest, or whether it was Titus or Caligula, whoever it was, whoever did it, what was motivating them was a hatred of God and a hatred of His people, a hatred of His church. And they would come, and their motive, their desire was to trample under their feet the courts of God because of their hatred for Him. And what Jesus is communicating here is that expect this, disciples. Expect this opposition. It's going to come. It's going to be intense. It's going to vary in degrees, but it's going to be there. People in this world are going to hate God. And they're going to hate His people. But the other aspect that happens here is, we remember, this is what Jesus was prophesying. And this was judgment that was brought upon this group of people. He's the one who ordered it. He decreed it. But just as the Assyrians were God's hired razor, Isaiah says, that God hired the razor of Assyria to come and cut off His people. He said that they lifted themselves up in pride, like as if you were holding an axe and you're chopping wood, and the axe began to boast in itself. God said He would take the Assyrians and cast them aside as well. So these Gentiles, these people who hate God and hate His church and come accomplishing His will, yes, but doing it for their own sinful reasons and with their own evil motives, they would bring destruction on themselves as well. And that's the first lesson that we learn, is that there is going to be opposition and hatred of God and His people. But the second thing that we learn from this is that the judgments of God often will affect His people. The judgments of God will also bring suffering upon His people, even if that judgment is not intended to come upon them specifically. Think about Israel in the land of Egypt. It wasn't until later on in the plagues that God began to make a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. When the water was turned into blood, all the water in that area was turned into blood. They suffered. They had cruelties put upon them by the Egyptians. Remember that when Moses came in, the very first thing that happened was that their burdens were increased. They suffered, even while God had promised to bring judgment upon their enemies. When the judgments of God affect His people, this is what you must remember. Remember, we talked about last week, in verse 8, it says, nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines, but these are the beginning of the birth pains. When the suffering comes, when those birth pains come, you must remember that you are, that as just as a woman going into labor has those pains and has the promise of life, the hope of life to come, when we suffer in this world, if you suffer in this world, you must think of them as birth pangs, that life and hope await you later on. And as you suffer, it's suffering for you that will lead, hopefully, to salvation, but it is judgment upon God's enemies. But then what Jesus goes on to say is after He's talked about this truth that God is going to subject His chosen people to suffering, He then moves on to describe a little bit more about what the response of God's people ought to be through that suffering. What then should we do? Again, we don't understand everything about what's going on here. We don't understand everything that Jesus was saying. But that's why we're trying to take the big principles out and apply them to our lives. So yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be judgment. Yes, there's going to be hardship. And God's chosen people are going to be subjected to all of those. So get ready for it. And don't be surprised when it comes. But you have this promise. You're not just left there floundering. God says that He will preserve His chosen people through this suffering. We're going to look at four ways that Jesus says here that He is going to preserve His people through the suffering that will inevitably come. And the first one is this. He preserves His people through the suffering that will come by this, by using legitimate means to avoid suffering. Jesus says, you are able, as I have promised to preserve you, you must use legitimate ways or means to avoid the suffering. Look at verse 15. Let no one, or actually in verse 14, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Run. Get away. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter into his house. Don't take anything out. Get out of Jerusalem, He is saying. You see, He commanded them to flee. He commanded them to avoid the suffering. And you see, When suffering comes, a Christian has to make this decision. Will it be more profitable for the kingdom of God if I stand, if I stay here? Or will it result in unnecessary suffering? Is it right for me to flee? And we're not talking here about denying the faith. We're not talking here when someone is about rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're saying, when you see suffering come, is it right to flee? And there's no cowardice in that. Go serve the Lord in another place, is what Jesus is saying. Flee to the mountains. He says you can use the legitimate means to avoid suffering. He says there's going to be urgency. You're not even able to go down into your house to get things. You're not able to even, when you're out in the fields, you're not able to turn back and grab your cloak that you left lying aside while you're getting hot. There's going to be such intensity that at times you will need to run without due preparation. There are going to be obstacles, he says. As I've called you to use these legitimate means to avoid suffering, remember this, there are going to be obstacles to it as well. It's not going to be easy. He says, alas for the women who are pregnant. Suffering so intense that women who have children will have to run. Women who are nursing will have to take up their children and run. He says there are going to be other obstacles. He says pray that it might not happen in winter. In winter in that area, the water brooks, the wadis and the rivers would swell up, and it would be very, very difficult, if not impossible, to pass through them. And he's saying pray that when you have to flee, that you won't have to go through these elements of nature that will make your flight more difficult. Again, remember, he's saying there's going to be suffering. Be ready for it. Flee. There's going to be great intensity in this suffering. Again, in verse 18, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Essentially, what Mark is writing here in the words of Jesus, he's saying there is going to be suffering that comes that you must flee, that will be so intense that unless God intervened, unless God came and intervened, everybody would be lost, even God's elect, if that were possible. This section of the Scriptures, again, is not merely isolated to 70 AD. It's not merely isolated to that time when Jerusalem was destroyed, though that is the foothill that Jesus has particularly in mind. And remember, here what Jesus is doing is he's putting a couple of things together. This is why I read that next passage. I read that next passage here because what Mark does on purpose is he's talking about this intense suffering that was specifically fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. But then what he does is he puts, and we'll consider, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, he puts the coming of Jesus right next to that. And in doing so, what he's saying is, as I'm looking at the mountain peak this way, here's the destruction of Jerusalem. Here's that great mountain peak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the suffering that happens here is going to look like a lot like that suffering that's going to happen right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes on the clouds of glory. It's going to be a pattern of history. Just as the mountain has that similar pattern of rifts and of caves and of boulders, so all the mountains in between that foothill and the coming of Christ are going to possess those things. And it will be, in general, the experience of the Christian to suffer and to suffer intensely. And the specific intensity will increase here, what Mark is saying, through Jesus, especially even before the coming of the Son of Man. Now, one thing we have to understand is this. America has not really experienced this suffering very much, have we? There hasn't been that in persecution. There hasn't been that intense suffering. That doesn't mean it's going to happen here in the near future. It might. We don't know. It doesn't mean that it won't happen. But we have to remember that there are many in this world who have suffered, who have suffered severely. Many Christians who have indeed lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. Many Christians who have found themselves in prison. And these things are cold realities for them. And so just because we may not experience specifically what's being talked about here, it doesn't mean that it's not the lot of God's disciples. Now, as I said, I believe the Bible speaks of a great intensity near the end, where Mark here puts together these two events, the destruction and the suffering that occurred in the destruction of Jerusalem, and that heightened intense suffering before the coming of Jesus Christ. I believe those are some of the themes that the Bible talks about. And again, we're not to speculate. We're not going to try to assign specific things to this because the Bible doesn't tell us to. Actually, the Bible says don't do it. But I believe the Bible teaches us that in 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the man of lawlessness that will be revealed before the end. And I believe that's somewhat concurrent with the release of Satan at the end of the millennium, where he will come out and he will deceive. And for a short time, he'll persecute. He will fight against the church. It appears that these two coincide. And I believe that's what's being talked about here. But what are we to do? Suffering is going to be part of the life of the church. Jesus is preparing his disciples, saying, hey, when this comes, be ready for it. But really, how does this apply to us? Brothers and sisters, if this age will be characterized by suffering, if you're looking forward, you can very easily give way to that temptation to fear, to be terrified about what's going to happen, to be that pessimist who will always say, oh, everything's just going to get worse and worse and worse. Brothers and sisters, don't do that. Jesus is here preparing his people. He's saying, look, I've told you beforehand, be on guard. Don't be fearful, he's saying. You need to grow in your faith and need to resolve to be more faithful in the present. And remember this, that through the midst of the suffering, remember what Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 10. Just a few sentences before, he mentions this. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. In the midst of this suffering, God is going to send his gospel forward to all nations. And so first, then, God is going to preserve, and we dealt with this more at length, that God is going to preserve his people through suffering by their using legitimate means to avoid that suffering, because intense stuff is going to come. And you're able to flee, you're allowed to flee. But God will also preserve his people through suffering by ruling over the suffering himself. He's the one who's in control over it. Look again at verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Again, the specifics, sometimes it's difficult to grasp, sometimes it eludes us. But again, a general principle that we draw from this. God is the one who rules over the suffering of his people. That's why Job, when he was there on the ash heap, his family having been taken from him, his whole possession being wiped out and stolen, his house being blown down literally by a tornado, his body covered in boils, he can say, though he slay me, I will trust him. The Lord gives and takes away. God is the one who rules over these things. God is the divine author of history. Our confession says, as it talks about providence, he says this, as the providence of God does in general reach through all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church. And we must believe that. Do you believe that? That as God orders and directs history, through all the suffering, through all the problems, he's using all of those things ultimately as he weaves that great pattern and tapestry. And we see the knots, and we don't see exactly what it's supposed to look like on the backside. When we turn around, we will see that what he's been doing is crafting his people and bringing his people to their glorious end. That's what history is headed toward, is his church being protected for his glory. He's the one who rules over the suffering himself. And we must have a good theology of suffering. You must understand how to deal with these problems. You don't ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You start with the question, how can good things happen to bad people? That's the question you've got to ask first. How can good things ever happen to sinners? And then you ask this question, why do bad things happen to God's people? And it's often because, first, Paul said, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And those Christians in Rome would have heard from Paul those glorious words that all of us ought to memorize. He says that there, of course, you know, we know the passage, all things work together for good for those who love God. Earlier in Romans chapter, he says that if we are children, we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. And he says, even in all of these things, in all of the destruction, he says there in verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, fear, shall distress, or nakedness, or famine, or peril, or danger, or sword? And he says, in all of those things, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. a theology of suffering, knowing that those momentary light afflictions that may not feel light as they are raking across our backs, and as the Psalms say in Psalm 66, that God has brought water and men to come over us, and yet He brings us to a place of fullness. That has to be the way we understand suffering. God rules over them, and God has a glorious intention through them for His people. God will also preserve His people, as I've said, to use legitimate means in avoiding them by ruling over the suffering Himself. And He says here that for the sake of the elect, for His people, for His church, those whom He chose, He shortened the day so that they wouldn't come to death and destruction. And He says also He's going to protect us. This is the third way that God preserves His people. He will protect us according to His eternal plan and decree. Look again at verse 21. And if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there He is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. He's saying this, that there is going to be deception that is going to be backed by supernatural works. There are going to be people who are able to do things that you could never do. There are going to be false Christs, people who claim to be me, people who claim to be powerful, people who teach, people who are deceptive, people who have a silver tongue. Don't follow them. Remember, they're going to be deceitful. And they could lead astray the elect, if that were even possible. And what the Lord points us to there is that through this intense deceit, through these signs and through these wonders, there is an impossibility of God losing a single one of His chosen people. We can rest securely in that. We can rest knowing that God holds us in His hands if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My Father is greater than all. He has given them to me. No one can take them out of His hand." And so as we look at this reality of suffering and expect it, we know that His people will never be destroyed. God will never leave Himself without a witness in this world. And the final way that God has chosen to preserve His people through suffering is by alerting them beforehand. He's giving them information first. He's alerting them. We're not going to talk long about this, but suffice it to say, and again, look at verse 22. Be on guard. I told you all these things beforehand. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes, okay? They've left everything, and for 3 years they've been walking around following Jesus. They've gone into Jerusalem for the high point of the Jewish calendar to celebrate the Passover. Okay? They're about to see their Savior crucified and put into a grave. They're sitting right now, a few days before that, on a mountain overlooking the sign of God's presence for His old covenant people, and Jesus says that's going to be wiped off the map. What are they thinking? They're about to go through intense suffering themselves. They're not going to be able to see Jesus after He ascends into heaven. They're going to live by faith. Imagine all of these things happen and Jesus didn't tell them what was going to happen. Imagine the disciples' lives. Imagine your life if you followed Christ and Jesus never told you anything about the suffering. You say, well, what's this all about? I wasn't ready for this. I didn't know this was going to happen. By Jesus telling them beforehand, He was showing them, listen, expect this. Be ready for this. And look to me to have grace to preserve you through all of this. I hope that's made some sense to you all. A couple of thoughts as we close. The first thing is this, as you look at this passage and you consider these realities of sufferings and the hardships and those the problems with understanding what's going to happen in the future, though that's not really our call to understand specifically, our call to be faithful in the present. And all of that, what you all must have, what we must have in the Church of Christ is a realistic view of Christ. The call of Christ is not one of a life of ease in this age. It's not one of riches. It's not one of fame. It's not one of nobility. It's one of suffering and hardship. It's one of doing battle against the flesh and battle against sin. It's one of humility and repentance. The kingdom of Christ is not something that really has tremendous outward glory in this world. Discipleship is the call, as Jesus says, to take up your cross. Take up an instrument of death and torture and carry it willingly through this life. The world is going to be opposed to the church. And we will find suffering. A realistic view of Christ will help you as you walk after Him as a disciple. Second thing, understand this, that this suffering came. This suffering really did come. But I also believe that the Scripture says it will come. But as you realize that, and as you understand the suffering is going to come, remember this. We're not those who are called to fear. We're not those who are called to say, oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket and I've no business doing anything in the world. But have confidence, Christian. Have confidence that the kingdom will continue to go forward, and that through these sufferings the kingdom will go forward. And through these sufferings the glory of Christ will be made even more manifest, will be shown more clearly. The gospel is going to be preached. Christ is going to continue to conquer. You see that great picture in Revelation chapter 6 as the martyrs are gathered up under the altar and they cry out, oh Lord, how long? How long until you avenge those who have killed us? And He says, wait until your number's completed. He has a purpose. He's going to bring it about. It's one of the great things about the promise of the gospel, the promise of being able to suffer and yet continue to increase. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 84. He says, as they go, he's talking about the saints, God's people, as they go through the valley of Baca, that means the valley of weeping, a valley of sorrow. As you go through this difficult, hard place, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. As you go through the valley of weeping and Baca, it says, they go from strength to strength. Each one will appear before God in Zion, without one being lost. So have a realistic view of Christ and the kingdom and discipleship, but also have a confident view in the kingdom. Get away with these pessimistic views of the church. Hold fast to the kingdom of Christ. He's the risen and reigning Lord, and those people will suffer, and those people will be led as lambs to the slaughter. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was put to death. He's destroyed death. He has bound Satan. He's going to conquer, and we can believe that. But then finally, the great response that we ought to have is this. I'll explain it in this way. In the military, we have something called a battle book. What a battle book is it basically, it's a little binder of things that gives you different scenarios. If this happens, if you're attacked in this way, you need to move here, 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 and alert these people. And it comes up with all these different scenarios, and basically the intent is, before you go into battle, memorize these things. Make them a part of you. So that when the chaos comes in, when the hardships come, you're not busy thinking, what do I do? You just do it. And what Jesus is giving His disciples is this. Hey, here's a bit of a battle book for the life of discipleship. Suffering is going to come. And when suffering comes, here's what I want you to do. Resolve yourself. Be on guard. And continue to follow after Me. Resolve now in peacetime, before the suffering comes, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be sober, be watchful, understand they're going to come, but don't wait. Don't wait until the hardships come. Don't wait until there's a sifting in the church where it becomes something that's more costly to say that you're a Christian. But call upon Christ now. Because if we endure, the Bible says we shall reign with Him. And we hold that promise that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, as we began, some things in the Scriptures are not completely clear like some other places. And yet what we pray, O Lord, is that we've considered this matter of suffering and the kingship of Christ and the call of discipleship, that You would not cause us to worry about the future. You wouldn't help, You wouldn't make us, or You would keep us, O God, from being so concerned about the specifics and the speculation about what's going to happen. But that by grace, because we have a crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is ever at Your right hand, who will again come in judgment to avenge all of those that He has called to Himself. Because of those truths, Lord, help us to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, come what may. Lord, help us to take these things to heart and to live lives of faith and discipleship for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.